We are going to continue our study on finding God in the journey, the story of Moses and his journey with God. And today we're coming to the end of the book of Exodus, actually, where we see Moses set up the tabernacle. I really like one of the songs. There was one of the lyrics in one of the new songs we just sang that said that we're looking for answers. All of us are looking for answers of some sort at some time or another. And in the tabernacle that we're going to look at today, God gives us a lot of the answers to our questions. So we're going to delve into that. I have one book. It's the only thing this book covers is the tabernacle, the priesthood, everything surrounding the tabernacle, and it's over 400 pages long. So ushers will be passing out Snickers here at about 2 o'clock so you don't faint, but we'll try to get rid of it. Actually, we're going to do a very abbreviated look at the tabernacle and some of the things that, just a profound message that it has for us. 3 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And actually, the messages from that point, from Mount Sinai on, have all, the historic occurrence has been right there at Mount Canaan. And they spend about 9 months there in preparation for the journey on into the land of Canaan, which, remember, God had promised to Abraham to give to him and his descendants forever. And in the book of Exodus, this is where it starts to slow down quite a bit from the action-packed story that it's been. Chapter 20 starts out with the Ten Commandments, but then at chapters 21 through 24 delve into additional details regarding laws that will govern the social structure of Israel as a new forming nation. And with just a couple of exceptions, beginning in chapter 25, God gives just tediously detailed descriptions of the tabernacle and its furnishings and the materials to be used. And then that's followed by a blow-by-blow account of how they build every single piece of the tabernacle, and then how they assembled the whole thing. There's a lot of details and a lot of repetition. So if you're having trouble sleeping some night, grab the book of Exodus and start at chapter 21, and I think it will help. After everything is completed and everything's built and done, Moses inspects it to make sure that it's done in accordance with the detailed instructions that God had given him, that everything is right. It's not just built, but it's built correctly. And then it's finally assembled and then consecrated and brought into use. And so we read in chapter 40, verses 17 through 37. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. So it's been a year since they had left Egypt at this point. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the golden altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle on an altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. Now you got all that, right? You have a perfect picture of what he's talking about. If you do, you're a lot better than I am, because to me that's just blah, blah, blah. You lose it in the details. So I put a picture of it in your book notes so that it would make more sense. You could see exactly what he's talking about there. The tabernacle itself wasn't the entire thing. The tabernacle was actually the tent that was enclosed in a courtyard with an entrance on the east, and it was made up of two rooms. The front room was the larger of the two, and it was known as the holy place. And it had three pieces of furniture in it. It had the table of the bread of the presence, it had the menorah, the lampstand, and also the altar of incense. The smaller section in the back, about a third of it, directly behind the holy place, was called the Holy of Holies, also known as the Most Holy Place. Those two terms are interchangeable. And it was separated from the front part of the room by a very thick curtain. Inside the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of the law. And then sometime later, we're not told when, a pot of manna was placed in it, and also Aaron's rod was added to it. Now, some Bible interpreters explain all this as simply relating to the elements of the earth, and it had very little spiritual significance. Others simply say that the Israelites were just copying the other people groups around them and their religions. But to think of the tabernacle in those terms is really to miss the significance of the tabernacle. In Hebrews 8:5, it tells us that they, the priests who served in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in Jerusalem, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, it's a shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See, Moses didn't just copy the other religions around him because, you know, everybody's got to have a church or a temple. He didn't make this stuff up. He was following God's very detailed blueprint, his very detailed instructions. And the reason that he goes into such detail with it is because everything about the tabernacle is a picture of the reality, capital R, that it is illustrating. It is telling us a story about God and how he relates to sinful humanity. And Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 really give us a great deal of insight into the tabernacle and its meaning. Here's a couple examples. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, which is what the high priest had to do, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." And then down in verses 23 and 24, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." It required more than just the blood of goats and bulls. "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." See, the tabernacle was a tangible reminder of the reality of heaven and the realities that it was sketching or depicting. And that's why God was so OCD about all the details surrounding it. So, question is, do we still need the tabernacle? Ever since Adam declared his independence from God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, back in Genesis 3, we refer to that quite a bit because it is critical. Ever since then, mankind has been alienated. We've been separated from God. Adam and Eve, after they ate, after they sinned, they were driven out of the garden, and the way back to the tree of life, to the presence of God, was guarded so they couldn't return. And Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 explains, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming, those are angels, by the way, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's the thing. Sin creates a barrier between God and us. And the tabernacle depicted that sad fact. A curtain blocked the entrance into the courtyard, which interestingly also faced the east. The entrance to the tabernacle itself was blocked by another curtain. Only the priests could go in, and that only to service the elements there, the altar of incense, the table for the bread of the presence, and the lampstand. An entrance to the most holy place was blocked by a heavy curtain, and only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the curtain dividing the holy place from the most holy place was made of, we're told in Exodus 36, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. And the Archaeological Study Bible comments, separated from the holy place and concealed by a cherubim embroidered veil was the most holy place, the inner sanctum housing the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim symbolized the Garden of Eden, where such angelic creatures had been stationed to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Why do we need a tabernacle? Why do we need a tabernacle? Because our access to God is blocked. Because of sin, we are cut off from God. We have no access to Him in and of ourselves. And so we need a way through the barriers. Well, is the tabernacle still important to us today? You know, we can understand why it would be important to ancient, you know, superstitious people, but what about us? I think it is still important to us today because it opened a way through the barriers to God, not just for ancient Israel, but also for us as well. I was raised Catholic, but I walked away from my faith when I got into junior high. But there came a time in my life when I started to feel the estrangement from God, and I wanted to get back to Him. So I did the typical religious things that were supposed to, make me right with God. I said I was sorry, and that didn't last very long. I went to Mass and confession. That didn't last too long either. It was like entering the courtyard of the tabernacle and offering the sacrifices and cleaning up my act, sort of, but I was still unable to enter the presence of God. I was trying to work my way back to good standing with God, but it didn't work. The tabernacle, though, shows us a different way. In fact, it shows us the only way back to God. And you see it in the way God commands Moses to put it together. He assembles it from the inside out. It says when he builds the frame of the tabernacle, and then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put all the coverings over it. There were four. Put those over it. So he's built the tent. Then he took the tablets of the law and he placed those in the Ark of the Covenant. And he put that into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and then he hung the curtain that shielded it, that divided it from the holy place, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Then he placed a table in the tent of meeting that was going to have the showbread on it, the bread of the presence on it, and he set out the bread on it. Then he puts in the lampstand and sets up the lamps, and then he places the golden altar, the altar of incense in it. And he burns fragrant incense on it. Then he puts up the curtain to the entrance of the tabernacle, the first entrance into the tent itself, into the holy place. And then outside, he sets up the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering, and he offers burnt offerings and grain offerings. Then he places the basin also out in the courtyard between the tent of meeting and the altar and for washing, puts water in it for washing. And then he sets up the courtyard, the fence around the whole thing that cordons it off, and he put a curtain, that block, that barrier to the entrance to the courtyard, and then he was finished. And what's going on here is God is very deliberately opening the way into his presence from the inside out. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God created heaven on earth, as it were, with the Garden of Eden. And he put the first humans in it, and they walked with him. They had unimpaired, unrestricted, undiluted experience of his presence. And as a result, because they were right with God and their relationship with God was right, everything else was right. They had their relationship with nature was perfect. There was no disease, no death. Their relationship with one another was perfect. They were naked, it says, and unashamed, which meant there was no hiding, no games, no fear. And they just experienced nothing but joy. But when man disobeyed, when man sinned against God, all that fell apart. And I think it's been getting worse ever since. And so God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and put cherubim, put angels at the entrance with a sword to block the way back. So they could not get back to the tree of life. They couldn't get back to the presence of God. And the sword represented the fact that the relationship between this world and God is broken. And the way back is barricaded. And the message of the tabernacle is that there is a way back. But it has to be done God's way. And I really draw two lessons from how God does all this. First of all, our natural inclinations about God are bass-ackwards. Can I say that in church? Yeah, well, it's too late. I did anyway. Here's the thing. When I felt the estrangement from God, I tried to work my way back to him, doing all those religious rituals that I'd been taught. But the tabernacle shows us that we don't work our way to God. He has come down to open for us the way to him. Works exactly the opposite way we would think. And it also shows me that God sets the parameters, not us. Did you notice that repeated phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses? He did what the Lord commanded. He wasn't making this stuff up. He was doing what he was told, and he was obeying. God set the parameters, not him. I love what C.S. Lewis says in a sermon he preached years and years ago called The Weight of Glory. He says, the sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, I would say capital R, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. In some sense, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. And that is our natural state as human beings. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside because God has opened the way in to us would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. See, the message of the tabernacle is that the door has been opened. We no longer have to remain left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, and cut off from God. But we do have to enter by the way he has made. Jesus said in John 10, I am the gate. I am the way in to God. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. They'll find everything they need in him. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they, that you, that me, may have life and have it to the full. Is the tabernacle still important to us? Yes. because it breaks through the barriers and it opens the way into the presence of God. Now, Hebrews 8:5 says that the priests serve a sanctuary that is a copy. That word means something to be copied, or probably a better translation of that word would be prototype, okay? So it's a prototype, and it's a shadow. A shadow is an image cast by an object and representing the form of that object. It's not the object, but I can see my shadow here. It represents my form. And so the tabernacle is a prototype. It's a shadow of what is in heaven. And so Hebrews says that that's exactly why Moses was warned when he was about to build it. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern I show you on the mountain. See to it that you follow the pattern because it is significant. It has meaning. So if the tabernacle is only a shadow, what is the reality? You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, said many outrageous things, but there was only one accusation at his trial that led to his execution. That's in Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, they automatically thought he was talking about that big thing that was sitting up on Temple Mount. But really, he was talking about himself. And John 2:21 makes that very clear. He was saying, "I am the temple. I am the tabernacle." And, you know, that's some outrageous claims. First of all, when he says, "I am the temple," he's saying he is God. But, you know, because the most important thing in the temple and in the tabernacle was the visible presence of the Shekinah glory of God that hovered over the ark. And when the glory of God filled the tabernacle after Moses finishes assembling it, it is so intense, it is so heavy, as Dan and Noah both explained in previous messages, that even Moses can't go in. And remember, he'd been going into the tent of meeting before it became the tabernacle repeatedly. But now he cannot enter the tabernacle after the cloud, after the full, heavy glory of God has settled upon it. And Jesus is saying, "I'm that. That's what I am." Secondly, when he says, "I'm the temple," he's not just saying, you know, "I'm the God on the other side of the barrier." He's saying, "I'm the way through the barrier. I'm not just the Shekinah glory in the heart of the tabernacle. I'm the lampstand. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of the presence. I'm the bread of life. I'm the altar of incense. I'm the one who intercedes for you. And I'm your mediator. I'm the priest offering the sacrifice. And I'm the sacrifice. I'm all of it." When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, a sword blocked the way back. And I love the way Keller explains the ramifications of this. He says, "The only way back to God is to go under the sword. Someone has to pay for sin, for our rebellion, for our defiance. The only way back in is through the sword. That's why when the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he had to go under the sword. He had to go with a sacrifice. There had to be blood, and in the case of the priest, it was the blood of an animal." See, but all that was just a shadow of what was really required and what Jesus did on the cross. And the Gospels use the tabernacle or temple imagery to explain the significance of what happened at the moment of his death. Remember, Jesus' last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And even that corresponds to the tabernacle. When did the glory of God enter the tabernacle? Well, verse 33 says, "When Moses set up the courtyard and finished all his work, after he had finished the work, that's when the glory of God entered the Holy of Holies." He finished his work and the glory of God, the Lord, filled the tabernacle. The moment Jesus said, "It is finished," Matthew and Mark record that the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom and opened. The way into God's presence was opened from the top to bottom. Was this somebody was saying, "We won't need this anymore"? Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23 says, therefore, because of that, because he has opened the way, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Let us draw near to God with the full assurance that faith brings. See, everything, every detail of the tabernacle points to Jesus. It sketches, as it were, what is required to be reconciled to God and how Jesus fulfilled all those requirements and opened the way back to God. Now, what can we learn from the tabernacle? Well, there's a lot of lessons, but I want to point out three that really struck me. And I would recommend for your reading Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. It explains a lot about the workings behind the physical tabernacle. Because of what Jesus did in the true tabernacle in heaven, first of all, we are invited into an intimate relationship with God. Let's read again, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. 3, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, when these words were written, the temple was probably still standing. And these words would have shocked their first century readers. They were Jews, remember, hence the name Letter to the Hebrews. And they would have been familiar with the temple and the tabernacle. And to suggest that because of Jesus, we're now invited into the very holy of holies would have blown their socks off. As ordinary people, like all of us here, they wouldn't have even been allowed into the courtyard, much less into the most holy place. But Jesus has opened the way, not just to the courtyard, but to the very holy of holies, into an intimate relationship with God directly. You know, as I mentioned, I was raised Catholic, and I was actually raised under the old school Catholicism. You know, I was an altar boy for several years in Catholic school, and it was pounded into our heads that Baptists were the spawn of Satan and to be avoided at all costs. And there is some truth in that, but I digress. After I surrendered my life to Christ in a Baptist church, no less, I still had doubts if I was on the right track or not, or if I had just consigned myself to a one-way ticket to hell. And I went back. I was in Vietnam, so I had no chaplains. I had nobody to talk to. I sent my pastor to get a Bible. I didn't even know where to find one of those. And he said, read the New Testament. When you get done, read it again. When you get done, read it again. So I did. I must have read it 3 or 4 times. And for the first 6 months of my new faith, I read and reread the New Testament, and I was overwhelmed by all the passages that repeatedly told me that the way for me to access God directly had been opened by Jesus himself, that I no longer needed a priest to go for me and talk to God for me. It was an eye-opener. It was really life-changing. And that's what Hebrews is saying here. Because of Jesus, we now have confidence to enter into intimacy with God. Secondly, there is a caveat, though. We must approach God on his terms. The end of that phrase, let us draw near to God, ends with a sincere heart. Verse 22. Well, what is a sincere heart? The Greek word means that which is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. It's real, true, genuine, opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. In other words, our hearts and our faith are the real deal. They're not fake. They're not just a Sunday-only kind of faith. And an example of what that is not is seen in Exodus 32. Remember, Moses had been up on the mountain, and there was lightning, thunder, earthquakes, you know, all kinds of going on up there, and it was covered by a dark, thick cloud. And he was up there for 40 days, and the people got nervous, thinking that he may not return. So they gather a bunch of gold and they press Aaron into making the golden calf. And in verse 3 it says, so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Now, you got to know, did you notice the word Lord is in small caps? That's normal in translations to indicate that this is the word Yahweh. This is the God that had delivered them from Egypt that they are worshiping. The calf didn't represent the false gods of Egypt. Instead, as the Net Bible notes, the calf provided a visible symbol that the Israelites could and did identify as their deliverer, patterning their worship of Yahweh, the worshiping God, after the Egyptians' worship of their God. The Israelites were saying that this was their way of worshiping God. You know, the God that was being revealed to them was terrifying. And he was keeping their leader on the mountain too long. So they literally reduced God to an image more their liking. To an image of a God who wasn't quite as scary, wasn't quite as demanding. You know, his laws were more like guidelines, not real laws, you know. And I fear that many people today who claim to be Christians are worshiping and praying to a God of their own creation. To have a sincere heart is to do what Moses did. He did as the Lord commanded. He did what God told him. And Hebrews warns of the consequences of doing anything less. In verses 26 and 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. See, I don't think he's talking about behaviors with which we all struggle as much as he is talking about reducing God to an image that suits us instead of surrendering to God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. Last of all, work on growing your trust in God, go to church regularly, and help one another grow strong in their faith. He says there in verse 23, let us hold without wavering to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more since you see the day approaching. Now, what day is he talking about? I think it's the day he references in chapter 9, verse 28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, the day that he's referring to is the day Christ returns and frees us from this fallen world and restores God's creation to its original goodness. And remember, the Christians to whom Hebrews was written were suffering for their faith in Christ, and they were on the brink of more persecution. So he's telling them, don't waver in your trust of God. Hang on to your confidence in God, because your faith will be rewarded. Don't shrink back from God because of suffering. I was talking to someone last week about trusting God, and it occurred to me that you can't trust anyone you don't know very well. See, we need to know that the people, that the person is trustworthy if we're going to put our trust in them. And I think it's the same with God. In order to trust God, the way Hebrews is talking about, we have to get to know God. And we have to be convinced that his promises are real and true and concrete, and he's trustworthy. He always keeps his promises. Not the God we make up, but get to know the God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. And know him intimately. Otherwise, if we don't, our faith will not hold. In order to, I think what distinguished Moses from the people in Exodus 32 is that he knew God intimately and he was getting to know him better all the time. So take your faith seriously. Study to understand God better and to gain a deeper appreciation of him. And last of all, follow the admonition of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, that tells us to throw off everything that hinders, everything that holds us back, and the sin that so easily entangles us, that trips us up. And let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the finish line, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished his race. So ponder him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. And now may the God of peace, who brought Jesus back from the dead, may he equip you with everything you need to do his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.